Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making us whole. Thank you, precious Lord, for giving to us your salvation so full, so free. And Lord, as we enter a time of meditation this week on you, Son of God, Son of Man, we commit this week and set it aside as holy unto you, not, Lord, with the sentiments of the flesh, but with a request from our lips to you that you will so reveal Jesus afresh to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord Jesus, that our meditation on you will be sweet and deep. I pray, Lord, that you will answer the question that we ask, which is, Lord, will you please show us some more of what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin? Such a revelation, Lord, that we would not ever want to grieve you. Such a revelation, Lord, that we wouldn't want to live a minute with any shadow between us. Such a revelation, Lord, that we couldn't bear the thought of someone we know not knowing you. Such a revelation, Lord Jesus, that we recover a fresh conviction that there is more to come than we've tasted. That you not only died that we'd be justified and sanctified, but your intention all along was that we'd be glorified and that you renew this hope in us. That you prepared a place for us, that where you are, we may be with you forever. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, this morning that having paid the price, that meant we no longer need be separated from the Father. It is your love for us that can't stand to be separated from us for a moment. And that you've taken plans for eternity for us. How gracious you are. Now, Lord, as we continue to gather now, just brood over us by your Holy Spirit and bless each heart. We thank you for our children, Lord. Lord, we ask for our kids that there be a new generation that has a love for the Word of God, that can be psalm makers like David, who know what it is, Lord, for their lives to be kept by the power of your Word, who know what it is, Lord, to be given a discernment of right and wrong because of the power of your Word. Pray that for our own lives as adults, Lord Jesus. Continue, Lord. May we be daily filled with the Spirit, and may the word of Christ dwell in us richly with all wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. Just invite you to remain in a posture of prayer. I just got a piece of news just now in church about a couple who we love in the fellowship. And I've just learned that Michael and Tricia Jar have been in hospital, and the little one, Caleb, they dropped the little one, it slipped out there, one of their arms last night on concrete, and they've been in hospital and they think he has a slight fracture to his skull. So far, things seem okay, but will you just in twos or threes around the church, we just lift them up. Can we just have a volume of prayer pouring out for them and for the Lord to place his gentle hand on that little head and to heal it and to keep him? Let's just pray. All pray. Continue to bear those dear ones up in prayer, will you? Today, those are big things. Big, big things. Just before I move on, is Brenda in church this morning? Brenda Lockhart? Brenda, welcome back from Switzerland. Lovely to have you this morning. Please pray for Brenda. Brenda's over back off the mission field for a month, and without going into immediate details, as the office she's working with is dealing with some big decisions and decisions that affect her life. So we're really praying, Brenda. So this is going to be a strategic time for you this month. And you're going to hear the word of the Lord. And whatever you go from here, it'll be without fear.
knowing where the Lord's directing you. We're trusting the Lord for that. Lord bless you this morning. Jack, you want to mention something about the men's breakfast? And shoes. To take personal responsibility. For my walk with God. For my obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I choose to take personal responsibility. I choose not to make anybody else my priest. Jesus alone is my high priest. Hallelujah. Yes. Responsible. You're committed. Invite you to take your Bibles, please. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. And I want to preach a sermon this morning is to make a few comments out of this passage and relate them to a companion New Testament passage in a way that hopefully is relevant and appropriate for what we're about to go into this week in terms of our own meditation. Genesis chapter 37, if you're visiting us this morning for some time, we've been working through a series on the patriarchal narratives. And we're in the last generation, the generation represented by Joseph. I want to take up the story, please, at verse 31 in chapter 37. And they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. And they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." And he recognized it and said, "It's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Turn over to chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who'd taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Turn over to chapter 50, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, verse 20. Sometime later, the words of Joseph to his brothers who've assembled, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And turning to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, that bedrock of explanation of the gospel that we love, that we are submitted to, that has changed our lives. Romans chapter 8, the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship
or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Some weeks, 2 or 3 weeks since we were in this passage and in this chapter, but I think if you may remember the presentation of what was going on in this family, the sin that is exposed in chapter 37. If you remember, we looked briefly at the characteristics and the consequences of sin, the progress that sin makes when it's undealt with, the deception of it, the hardness of heart that it engenders, the cover-up of sin that we're all tempted to get involved in when we don't stay right with God, the burden that we bear of sin that is unforgiven, the enslaving power of sin, that which would come and hassle us and come back and question our deliverance. You think of the compact power of just the sin of one family. Our own sin hasn't even been thrown into this yet. And you throw into the pot the sin of every man and woman, boy and girl, all sin as we know it, it's all in its compacted power. We look briefly at what I call the providence of God. Tremendous story this, on the providence of the living God, of our ability to trust him in circumstances that seem absolutely beyond our ability to work them out. And I think I finished last time by saying this, and I want to encourage you in this, saints, this morning. Because when we talk about a life of faith, it's the same life that Jesus walked when he walked on this earth. When Jesus knew he was going to die, he had to walk the same way you and I have to walk, and he had to walk by faith. We forget that Jesus had nothing else to go on save who his Father was and the word of his Father. There wasn't some convenient silicon chip in his head. Well, it's fine, after all, you're the Son of God. Take a deep breath, count to three, everything's hunky-dory. He had to walk by faith and not by sight. But as he chose to be obedient to the will of the Father and give his life for the ransom of many, he had no guarantee about his resurrection save the immutable character of God and save the word of God that had said to him, "My son, I will give you an inheritance." Now Jesus has walked the way of everyone who's walked this earth, be it an Abraham or be it a Jacob, be it a Joseph, or be it a Beau, or be it a Stuart McAlpine. I think I finished by saying to you that if there is one truth that is emblazoned across these patriarchal narratives and continually by the Holy Spirit drummed into our thick heads, in our narrow arteried hearts, it is that God is faithful and he will see to the vindication of the life of faith that we choose to live, even if everybody else looking in thinks we've lost it and God himself has lost it. Because I want to tell you something, if you think the covenantal story looks pretty bad when Joseph is down that pit, how did it look when Jesus bore his cross? How did it look on what we call Holy Saturday? Thank God for Holy Saturday. I was meditating on that again this morning. You know, we may wonder
why, you know, okay, Jesus died, you know, why not bring the resurrection on as fast as you can, God? You know, get them while they're all gawky-eyed and open-mouthed, so he's dead and raise him. There's a very important reason for that. We've dealt with it in other places and times, and I think on other Palm Sundays and Resurrection Sundays, because Jesus was buried and needed to be buried, and there was a separation. He was dead. And I hope you have great fun meditating this Holy Saturday. That you are dead. And what's more, you're not just dead, you are buried. And what Saturday speaks, Friday speaks to us of the death of Christ, Saturday speaks of his burial and the utter separation that death makes from life as we once knew it. And I want to tell you something, there's nothing pleasant about being buried. And as you've been encouraged before, there isn't a smelling salt of this world that can do anything for something that is buried. And aren't you glad it's the will of God for us that in being crucified with Christ and buried with him, we are delivered from all those fragrances and spices and wretched smelling salts that the world would like to bring along to resuscitate us and get us back to where we once were. Aren't you glad we're buried with Christ today? Separated. Hallelujah. It's good news. I don't really want to get into that, but boy, it's good news. But what I want to tell you again this morning is wherever you are and however you're walking, working out what it is to be crucified, buried, and risen with Christ, God will vindicate your life of faith when and how he chooses to vindicate it. And if Jesus had to make that decision in the Garden of Gethsemane, how much more you and me? If you've been buried 15 days, sometimes the burial time's a squirm time, isn't it? But he is faithful. And I think I concluded by saying to you last time that there isn't one of us in this life that are not buffeted by the consequences of sin, be it our own or others, or be it from the principalities and powers that Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, things past, things present, things future, the principalities of death, the principalities of the demonic, the principalities of time and space, and those things that happen in our life that seem so random and capricious to our way of thinking. And yet, what we say with bold and faith as the children of God this morning is that you can bring on any consequence you like. We are not experiencing any conquest from that which is past, present, or future. Consequences, yes. Conquest, never. For it shall not have dominion over us. And I want to remind you this morning that the more, it doesn't matter what story in the Bible we go to or what passage of Scripture or however screwed up anybody's life is that we examine in the Bible, the more we anatomize their problems and the more we anatomize the problems of our own heart, the more we should marvel and exult in the providence of Almighty God, in this sovereign providential God who ceaselessly works on behalf of those who are called according to his purposes. Hallelujah. Where would we be without that conviction? I've mentioned before that this story of Joseph, one of the reasons it's most loved is precisely because of the way there are so many echoes in his life of the life of Jesus. What we see in these passages, and we'll see over the next few weeks, is basically the preparation of a suffering servant of God who is going to be called to the task of saving his brothers. It's not surprising we see the shadow or a type of Jesus who is to come. I don't want to make a great big deal of that because it's neither referred to, neither Joseph or his career is referred to by Christ or the apostles, but nonetheless, you can't miss the echoes. Treated as an alien. He came to his own and his own received him not. Riches to rags for our sakes became poor. Chose to do the will of the Father and walk into the teeth of trouble. Went after his brethren and sought them till he found them, who said, "Here is the heir. Come, let us kill him." He provoked the world's malice, yet received divine blessing. Went from the prison house to the right hand of power. Through conspiracy was put to death. Was sold for pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Had his raiment parted. And the day came when his brethren had to acknowledge their guilt. But looking on him, his brethren received fullness. It's enough to raise the question, so you want to be a servant of God? So we want to be servants of God. I was also in part of my meditation, nearly preached on it this morning. My meditation this week, I was meditating on that contrast between the Mount of Transfiguration, which really marks a significant beginning of Jesus talking about his death. It's a watershed in Jesus' ministry. And what went on in the Garden of Gethsemane, that you have the disciples fully awake for the glory on the Mountain of Transfiguration, but fully asleep for the grief. Man, I've been thinking about that this week. We're wide awake for the glory, but man, how we sleep for the grief. And it's not either or, is it? It's both and. It's both and. It's amazing, isn't it, how we smuggle into the definition of what it is to be a servant of God, our own likes, our own preferences. Let me just go back a minute to those dreams of Joseph. The particular signs, the particular manifestations of this story. It's amazing to me, and maybe it's amazing to many of you, that when God shows us what he wants to do, or what he intends to do, or how he wants to use us, isn't it amazing how quickly and how arrogantly we think we know the how, when, where, who, and why of it? How many of you have ever been there? There is no denying the manifestation. There is no denying in this passage Joseph's dreams. But there's one thing this narrative shows us, he wasn't ready yet. And yet what grace. What presumption on our part that sneaks in on us. The fact is, the gifts and the dreams were in good shape, but Joseph wasn't. And I want to say something in passing here through this passage this morning, which is a great manifestation of the gift of God, that the manifestation of the gift doesn't equal maturity. There are more than one of us that know that we can quench the Spirit through our own arrogance and naivety and immaturity and our own fleshly manipulation, forgetting that if we speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, it's ding-dong time in the kingdom of God. Forgetting at the moment that we think we've sorted out all the meanings to our words and our prophecies, forgetting that prophecy shall cease, and I believe in prophecies, and forgetting that God wants our dreams and our gifts to blossom, but what he does not want is our dreams to become fleshly drives. He wants to give us dreams and visions and gifts for our life in Christ, but he has no intention for them to become drives. It's amazing, isn't it, that we can be enlightened and have revelation in one area and be completely misled and ignorant in another. And if you want a biblical example of that, there's no better example than Peter, that great apostle, who one minute is being told by Jesus, flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee. The tremendous manifestation of the Holy Spirit through Peter to Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And a little while later, get thee behind me, Satan. If there's one passage in Scripture that tells us no, Peter's infallible, that's it. That's it. There's a great temptation in Joseph's life here, in his naivety, in his immaturity, to absolutize, to infallibilize the dream. And little did Joseph know, any more than you and I knew, little did he know what that gift what that manifestation, what that experience was going to demand of him. With all revelation, there are requirements. And the one thing that was not going to happen to Joseph was that he was going to be freed by God to go back to bed to do some more dreaming. And he was going to learn what we all learn and what Scripture teaches us supremely through Jesus, that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, but after you've suffered a little while, he will make you perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. And here's a word for someone this morning: the Lord will perfect that which concerns you. Joseph's going to experience what all saints have known, that fundamental to the work of the Holy Spirit is that separation from the old life, from the old ties, from old families, and from fathers and mothers to pursue God for himself. It's not that other people don't have a role or a relationship in our dreams or visions or gifts or in what God wants to do in our life. I think it would have greatly helped Joseph if his dreams had been affirmed by his brothers, don't you? I mean, it helps when you express what God's doing in your life for someone to say, great. The problem starts where we need the affirmation and admiration and respect for our own purposes or for our own insecurities. But here's one of the amazing things about God. He continues to give gifts and manifestations despite our immaturity and despite our inability to understand where on earth this is going to take us. In fact, if we did understand where it was going to take us, would we ask for more? I've been thinking back over the last 2 weeks. I've been away on passages of my own life. I was back in South Africa last week. For the first time for 36 years. I left there when I was 9 years of age. Last time I was there. It's the land of my birth. And I was really on tiptoe going back. I prayed for years and years and years about going back and the timing of going back. And it was a very, very precious time. And it gave me cause to do a lot of pondering and just to go back and rehearse the ways of the Lord in my own life. I remember I rehearsed that it was, in fact, I was the same age as Joseph, 17. I was 17 when I had an encounter with God that changed my life. I've told you, some of you, before the story. I slipped in like a nosy little creep into the back of a pastor's conference to see what pastors did when they got alone together, when the congregation weren't looking. And discovered that pastors are no different to anybody else, that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I remember getting right with God that night and getting baptized in the Holy Ghost. But I'll tell you something, it was more vision than I could handle. There was more longing that the Lord put in my heart at 17 than my small heart could pump. And at 21, I was ready to hit the universe for Christ in my generation, or less. I thought probably less. 14 years ago, the Lord gave me a very vivid vision. 12 years ago, the Lord deposited a word in my heart for my life. It hasn't even begun. I didn't even understand half of it. But little did I know or expect nearly 30 years ago how unready I was to be used by God. Or more importantly, how hungry God was to prepare me for himself at the moment that I was hungering to prepare others for himself on my terms. A character in Scripture that's meant a lot to me in my life has been that of Moses. I remember my mother telling me stories of Moses, and I remember at one time feeling quite insecure, thinking, man, if she thinks I'm going to turn out like Moses, she's got a big disappointment coming. I hope she doesn't get her hopes carried away. Moses had a call on his life. There's no doubt about it, and he launched out. But like Joseph, he wasn't ready. And he thought he was going to hit the world with a healing ministry. Unfortunately, he moved in the flesh and he killed somebody. Have you ever done that? I pray God to raise from the dead all the people I've killed in ministry. You may say, where are you going, Stuart? This is where I'm going. There isn't one of us. There isn't one of us that can walk a different road to Jesus and avoid that ongoing school of the Holy Spirit that prepares us to be triumphant, yet suffering servants of the living God. And the whole story of Joseph is a description of this process. And sometimes God's preparation comes to us without warning, as it did to Joseph, when suddenly in the twinkling of an eye, our precious little coats get taken away, and our badges of security and identity, who we relate to and who we follow and all the rest of it, suddenly get inspected. And our attitudes and our sensitivities and our desires and our motivations and our expectations and our sense of desert and worth get firmly but lovingly sifted as God's fingers touch our raw spots, as they did Joseph's. As our faith in man and what man and his ministry can do for us is redirected to Father God. And like Joseph, we discover afresh Him. And we get not only a revelation of our own hearts, but maybe for the first time, a true revelation of the hearts and needs of others. And so it is that, like Joseph, if we're going to be prepared as servants of the living God, we're going to find ourselves with those wretched camels again, at an utter end of ourselves and our resources, where our little spiritual piggy banks that we saved up our testimonies for a rainy day prove to be of no help, because we're at the point of no return, committed only to the purposes of God, for whatever it takes, with whoever it takes. The point Jesus came to in Gethsemane, where there's nothing else that can be said but your will, and your will be done, O God. But here's the issue. If we make the choice, as Joseph was going to have to make in his life, and cooperating with the will of God, as Jesus did, if we choose to live in the presence of God, then the day will come, mark my words, where we will stand in the presence of Pharaoh, servants prepared, who do not need to be ashamed of anything that's happened in our life, of any dream, any great vision, or any mark of suffering. No need for shame. Hallelujah. Bring on that day, O Lord. And so it is, we come into chapter 39 and we read these incredible words. 39 verse 2, the mark you'll find all through Scripture of the servants of God. The Lord was with him. It's this story that Stephen takes up in his incredible sermon that rewrites Jewish history in Acts chapter 7, where of Joseph he simply says, God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. I think we're all the same, aren't we? We get into moments in our life of extreme duress, of moments we don't understand the workings of God, and we don't understand, you struggle with, well, if you walk in obedience and, you know, I claim the promises, but will he really? Can he really be trusted? Is he really there at the end of this dark tunnel? It's amazing, isn't it, how we focus so much more on what is absent than what is present. It would have been easy for Joseph when he was in Egypt to focus on the absence of his family. Instead, our noses are shoved in the presence of God. And when, regardless of what's going on in our life, or regardless of the duress, and there was no duress like Jesus at Gethsemane, when we get a hold again, not only that God is present, but the kind of God who's present. I'm no different to you. I'm tempted to focus on what is lacking rather than what God has provided, on what is absent rather than the God who is present. And you know what the problem is? We just all find ourselves from time to time in circumstances that are bigger than our knowledge of God. And that's why He lovingly, graciously lets us be in those circumstances, so that we can grow in our knowledge of God in the circumstances that are bigger than our knowledge of God. Just flip over your Bibles to Romans 8, will you, that passage that I read? Let me just illustrate it from a New Testament passage. I'm going to talk about this at length over the next 2 or 3 weeks, the dealings of God with Joseph, preparing the preparation of a servant of God. But it's interesting that if you were to look for a companion passage to the story of Joseph, and particularly to his not only his experience of suffering, but his experience in Genesis 50, where he says, "You intended it for harm, but God intended it for good," you'd be hard put to find a better chapter than Romans chapter 8 that not only deals realistically with the suffering, but deals so brilliantly with the assurance of the saints of God. It has the same themes as the Joseph passage we're looking at: the sinful nature, present suffering, trials and troubles. This is one of the grand gold beds of the New Testament. Paul is already on a roll before he gets to these last verses of chapter 8. You kind of get shoved up the escalator into heaven on this one. So one of those escalators, you know, that miss out all those floors and take you straight to the top. He's flying here. And he's assuming two things in this passage. He's assuming that you and I are convinced of God's righteousness, and that all of us are subject to pressures which seem intent on dislodging our conviction and threatening our emotional and spiritual stability. And he simply comes at it with four questions. And the answers to these questions he gives explicitly, and they're the answers that are illustrated in the life of Jesus. But the reason I'm directing your attention to them this morning in relationship to the story of Joseph is that this only makes sense, this assurance only makes sense given who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what God has done, not only in raising him from the dead, but seating him at the right hand of the Father, where he exercises a present authority over our lives. And these questions ring out to the child of God that, like Joseph, is at a place where they feel they are fettered in their life. The fact is, Joseph is enslaved. He's imprisoned. And what we need to be convinced of at that place in our life is that nothing has changed as far as God's favor to us is concerned. If God is for us, who can be against us? Can you imagine how horrible it would be if he just said, "Who can be against us?" We'd be there all day saying, "Who'd be against us?" And maybe your list is longer than mine. Frankly, I don't think so. What's the fear here? The fear is opposition. The fear is circumstances. The fear is past experience. The fear is unfulfilled longings. The fear is unfulfilled expectations. What's the fact? Ultimately, nothing, resolved or unresolved, can destroy us because God happens to be for me. He's for me. I know you find that hard to believe. Why don't you just accept it this Easter? He's for you. He's for you. He likes you. We're having problems, but he likes you. Hallelujah. Second question, he who did not spare, here it is. You see, this is the basis of all assurance. You know, all we're reminded of this week is we stand on a solid bedrock at every point in our life. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? What's the fear here? Oh, there's not enough resources to face life or do the job or whatever. What's the fact that if we have Jesus, it is proof that we have all things? And where does Paul point? He points to the cross of Christ. The place where all doubt is banished, where we have an absolute guarantee of the generosity of his love and care. That God is my providential provider. And there is nothing in hell or on earth that can lay siege to that truth. That's good news for Joseph in prison. It's good news for all of us in the prison house. That though I'm fettered, yet I am favored by the living God. And my guarantee for that, For every day I'm given breath is because he did not spare his own son. He's done the hard thing, guys. How much more will he not freely, in him and with him, give us all things that are necessary for our sanctification, for our salvation? Third question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Let me tell you, we're going to be in situations time and time again when it's going to appear to the world that we must have blown it somewhere for God to be so deaf to what appears to be our horrible circumstances. How the enemy loves that one, the accuser of the brethren. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? In fact, it's interesting, Paul is quoting here a passage from the suffering servant passage out of the prophecy of Isaiah. Christ has been condemned for us. Christ died. Christ raised. That means the Father's satisfied, so I can know that nothing else needs to be done. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That means he's active now on my behalf. What's the fear? Guilt, condemnation, rejection, fear of failure. What's the fact? We are accepted in Christ, and there isn't one of us today in this church who knows him and loves him who can be accused out of the family of God. Hallelujah. Not one of us can be accused out of the family of God. There is no prosecution against us that can succeed if the judge is God and he's already justified us before the prosecution begins again. Hallelujah. Therefore, who will press charges? Who is our defender? God is for me. God is my provider. God is my defender. And that fourth question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the fear? The unknown, the cost of commitment, the list of adversaries. Paul gives a list here. He lists seven of them. What's the point even of listing the adversaries? That doesn't seem like good psychology. Because our very sufferings are an evidence of our union with his sufferings. Our sufferings are not an evidence of our separation from Christ. They're an evidence of our union with Christ who suffered. That's why Paul says, for your sake we face death all day long. Why are we suffering? Why are we bearing this in our body? We're bearing it because we've chosen to love and follow Jesus, crucified, buried, and risen again. We don't give excuses for the suffering or try and justify it. The enemy tries to say, well, you're not making the grade there. You're not making the grade there. He comes in with those little separating words. You tell him, you look at me. I'm standing and living where I once would have died. I choose to be in union with the sufferings of Christ. They're a badge of honor. In fact, they're a badge of his favor. Oh, that he would trust me to trust him in this dark passage of my life. You ever think of that at the moment you struggle with trusting God? How he trusts you to trust him? Why would I think my kids, who I love and I hope have sufficient evidences of my love for them, why would I ever think they wouldn't trust me? I trust them to trust me. You have to trust as a parent your kids to trust you when you give them, you send down decisions you know your kids won't like. And when you can't spare your children from the lessons that they have to learn as primary sources and not with just secondhand generational wisdom. You look at the story of Joseph, you look sometimes, maybe people were looking on our life. That's why I spoke so long about the providence of God the other week. We've got a world that's gone to hell with luck. I said to you that someone has said, good luck is the great American benediction now. Not God be with us, good luck. Change your life with luck. What is this week all about? It's about what the gospel tells us from Genesis to Revelation. It's about the favor of God that is manifested. that because Christ has died and is risen, we can know the favor of God that is constant and be delivered from fortune that dominated our life that is capricious. We can know the favor of God that comes with a guarantee that he's going to get us all the gates to heaven. We might have a few bones rattling, and I've told you many times before, there's going to be plenty in Stuart McAlpine's life that still needs to be sorted out, the gates of heaven, let me tell you. I hope less than there is today. I do know that my mortality will put on immortality, so that's one major change I'm waiting for. But as you look at Joseph in prison and you say, oh, what bad luck. This life has nothing to do with a stroke of luck. It's all about a stroke of love. Because we believe that because God did not spare his only son, he is for me, he is committed to provide for me, he is committed to defend me, regardless of what the world says, and he will keep that which I've committed into his hand. I don't think Joseph knew too much in prison. I wonder what went through some of Paul's thoughts at times that he was in prison and suffering. The little insight we're given into Jesus and who God is in this. I've got to trust the character of God. I want to tell you, dear ones, we need to get this written into our heart, because our confidence and our assurance in this generation in which we live cannot be in our present happiness. It cannot even be in the present estimation of our spiritual experience. It is not enough for our confidence and our assurance to be based even on our own present evaluation of our love for Jesus, even if we think we've never loved him more and couldn't possibly love him anymore. The only basis for our assurance is in him. And who he is and what he has so graciously given and done in Jesus. We're not going to be excused the lessons of the suffering servant. None of us, not this man, not any of us. Because the Bible's told us, guaranteed us, that we're going to be tested in areas of suffering. But on the basis of that cross, we have a way to triumph, even though it doesn't look to anybody that it's working out for some good. If it's God, it's working out for our good. It's not for me to conform it to some cheap little pattern that will prove to everybody that it really is good. And they'll like it. Oh, the years and time we waste. We don't need to defend the character of God, do we? Someone, I think it was John Stott, who said, the issue is less to do with the perseverance of the saints in learning to be suffering servants. It has to do with the perseverance of God with the saints. Someone has written, let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grip of me. The God who bared his arm, the arm of the Lord that was not shortened, to raise Jesus from the dead, is committed, absolutely committed, to be the same Father God to you, as he was to Jesus. That blows my mind. That Jesus did not reserve for himself any special quality octane for the Son, but made available to us all things that he had received. Whoa! And yet we think somehow our grip on Jesus or our grip on life or our grip on God is so tenuous. Think more of his mighty grip of you. The grip that got a hold of Jesus in the jaw of hell and Hades and raised him, leaving a dragon no teeth, no claws. And Jesus walks out holding dragon jaws. And he still holds them. He still holds them. My God is for me. My God is my provider, my God is my keeper, my God is my defender. As for Jesus, so for me, at the moment that I am going to be tested at the place of suffering. And I know as I'm saying this, inarticulate as I feel this morning, that it sounds like cheap sales talk.
to the person who says, "You've no idea, Stuart, the garden that I'm in. I may not know, sir, I may not know, ma'am, the garden you're in, but I do know the garden that my Jesus was in. And I do know there was a way of escape from it. And I do know it was a walk of faith without any other guarantees other than trusting God to be God and letting him write the story and maybe shutting up for a few minutes and letting God do the talking and let God write the testimony." Don't tell people what they want to know. If you've got nothing to tell them, just stay in silence. Because sometimes our silence is the closest we get to saying yes to God and yes to the ways of God and yes to the purposes of God, even in darkness, even in suffering. You can understand why Joseph is seen as a type of Christ. Aren't you glad Jesus has pioneered our way? I thank God for the Josephs and the Abrahams that have pioneered our way of faith, that we learn from their example, the Bible says. But thank God for Jesus. Thank God for God, who, because he did not spare Jesus, means that he will finish the story of our life. But we cannot be exempt from the suffering. Why would we be denied something that was denied Jesus? God, prepare us and give us grace to trust him and to stand on that finished work and on that burial and on that resurrection when the wind blows. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you this morning for every revelation you've given us, every manifestation of yourself. Father, we thank you this morning for revealing yourself through Jesus, perfect man, God incarnate. Lord Jesus, we're in awe of your obedience to the Father. We're in awe when we read in your word that even you pleased not yourself. I thank you, Lord, for every example in Scripture of learning to trust you at the place of imprisonment and suffering. I thank you for your own example to us, Lord Jesus, that at the end of the day, it was your obedience to the will of the Father that was the thing. And we want to be like you. Lord, we confess as always, we love to be wide awake for the glory. We love to sing at the resurrection, but we don't want to be conformed to or by your sufferings. Speak to us of good things, O Lord. Do not speak to me of my heart. But we thank you, you love us too much to hide anything from us. Thank you for the circumstances you ordain to reveal yourself to us, to teach us the ground of our confidence in this world, the cross of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And I thank you this morning, Lord Jesus, that hole in the tomb, that hole in the wall has been the escape hatch for every single one of us from the place of death and darkness and doubt and unbelief. We choose as the resurrected saints that though they slay us, yet we will trust you. And we submit to you, Lord, this morning, every slaying circumstance, every burying circumstance. And first we thank you for it. And ask that through it and through the brokenness of our lives and the inadequacy and insufficiency of our lives, you will put on display the power of Christ in such a way that everyone has got to say it's got to be of Christ and not of ourselves. And so we choose to accept your word, Lord. You are for us. You are our provider. You are our defender. You are our keeper. We choose to lose this argument with you and accept your word. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to nurture our gifts and our dreams, but save us, Lord, from going our own way and being driven. Save us, Lord, from only being awake for the glory and not being awake for what you want to teach us through holy grief, through the testings and through the trials. And may this Easter, Lord, be a deliverance from sleep for us and an awakeness to the power of the living God, to the man of sorrows who's walked this way.